Morning. The reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 10 to verse 17. It is 11:5-6 in your pew Bibles. 11:5-6. 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 10. Please listen. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. This morning, as we reflect upon this message that the Apostle Paul gave to Pastor Timothy, I want us to consider what is so special about this book that we call the Bible, this book that the Apostle Paul refers to as Holy Scripture. What's so special about this book? I was trying to think about it, and actually I think over the past 15 years that I've been preaching or so, I don't know if I've actually spent one specific sermon where the whole sermon was about Scripture itself. Of course, when I preach through the Bible and I preach through various passages of the Bible, I'm always preaching from the Bible, but the Bible doesn't all the time focus on itself. This passage does talk about what is special about the Bible. But of course, we need to keep in mind that the main point of all Scripture is not that we would worship the book, but that we'd worship the God who has given us this book. That we would worship the Word who has become flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus himself, of course, I mean, who has come in the flesh, who has died for us, and who has been raised again, that we'd worship him. The whole point of this book is that we would embrace everything that the Holy Spirit has given to us here in this book. And yet God wants us to appreciate this written word as well. God wants us to appreciate what this written word is, as he refers to it as Holy Scripture. This book is holy, do you realize? And that's not just a great advertising idea that they put on the front cover, Holy Bible. This is what the Apostle Paul himself says by the Holy Spirit. He says, Holy Scripture, or the sacred writings, some translations put it as. This book is holy. It is special. It is unique. And so this is what I want us to think about today. And as I was looking at this passage of Scripture that Michael just read for us, as we look at what the Apostle Paul is saying about Scripture, I was wondering this week, why is the Apostle Paul trying to draw our attention to Holy Scripture here? Why was the Apostle Paul taking this moment to talk about the Bible? What was his practical purpose in writing to Timothy about the nature of Scripture? As we look at the passage, we can see clearly that Paul was wanting to encourage Timothy in his life and in his ministry, because he knew Timothy needed encouragement as a young pastor. The Apostle Paul was writing this whole letter to give strength to Timothy in his life and in his ministry, that he would have boldness and that he would have perseverance in the faith, and perseverance in respect to all kinds of challenges that were upcoming. We can notice, as we look at 2 Timothy, a number of different forces that Paul mentions that are working against the church and working against pastoral ministry in particular. We can make note of a few of them in the reading that we just had. Paul mentions his persecutions, how he was persecuted by so many people, and how he had to suffer in so many practical ways. And Paul was not wanting Timothy to think that life would be any different for him. In fact, everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he says. This is just the way it is in this world, Paul can say to Timothy. And you can understand how persecution might lead to fear and backing off a bit and withdrawing from the world around us, withdrawing from the culture that we're in, because we're afraid of what people will think of us and what people will say and what people might do. That's one force that's working against the church and against pastoral ministry, fear that can come from persecution. Another thing that the Apostle Paul was aware of is that there's a lot of discouragement that can happen in ministry. There's a lot of discouragement that can happen in the Christian life for any of us who believe in Christ when you see people turning away from the way of Christ, turning away from what is orthodox and true and good. He talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He mentions, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes." He mentions people turning away and deserting him, and you can imagine the discouragement that Paul had to experience and that he knew Timothy was experiencing at different times. We live in a world where people are not stable. Even Christians are not stable. True Christians can have a roller coaster ride of their life of faith. But there are also people who come to church, and they might look like Christians in that they go to church, and they might say the right words, but then as you see their life unfold, you see people departing from what is true, from what is good, from what is the way of Christ. And you see false people who say that they're Christians, but they're not. And that can be a huge discouragement in ministry and in life. Again, the Apostle Paul talks in this book about a force of distraction. He talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He warns about getting entangled in civilian affairs. And in verse 14, he mentions, "Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen." Paul was aware of a common problem in the churches that people can get all contentious about things that don't really help, can get arguing about things that aren't being productive. Paul is aware of the fact that people can get distracted by side issues and arguments and quarrels that aren't leading to a growing faith and love and hope and joy in the Spirit. And that can be something that works against the life of the church and against pastoral ministry. False teaching itself, of course, leads people to confusion. He talks about godless chatter in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, that becomes more and more ungodly. It might just begin as something a little bit off, and then it becomes worse over time. And he mentions people whose teaching will spread like gangrene. Who wants to have gangrene, right? The fact is, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, some teaching is like gangrene, and it spreads, and it becomes popular, and it becomes something that a lot of Christians sort of are thinking about. And he mentions people by name. He calls people out by name in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, and he talks about people who have departed from the truth. In this case, he's talking about people who say that the final resurrection has already taken place, and they spiritualize what's coming in the future about the resurrection of the body. And so there's false teaching that can lead to confusion, and isn't that something that disturbs us when we hear about that? And of course, then sin and selfishness. Paul mentions a whole long list in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 4, at the beginning of this chapter, where we find our scripture reading today. He mentions people who are lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that leads to all kinds of corruption in the church, even in the visible church, that is. And so the Apostle Paul was aware of all of these forces that are working against the church, working against us as believers, and working against pastors in particular. All these forces that could be hindering the ministry that is in our midst even today. With all of this in mind, the point of this passage then is to say, continue in the Word. Continue in what you have learned. Continue in the gospel. Continue in the way of Christ. And don't be discouraged. Don't be overwhelmed by all of these forces that are working against us. Don't lose heart as if the church will somehow just disappear. Don't lose heart. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, but you continue, as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have been convinced of. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul mentions, remember those from whom you learned it. Remember me, the Apostle Paul. Remember your mother and your grandmother who taught you the scriptures. Remember other believers who have laid a foundation for you in their teaching, in their example. Remember the good people that God has given to you. That's a practical word for us as well. Think of the people that are good examples of what a Christian ought to be. That's one resource that we can look to. We can look at the church community and other good examples of people. But then that's where Paul says, and remember the Holy Scriptures, because this is the ultimate foundation. People at best can be a good example. People at best can point the way. But this is the ultimate foundation now that the Apostle Paul focuses our attention upon here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. We're looking at what is so special about the Holy Scriptures. What's so special about this book? This book that is God-breathed, that is the Word of God, in other words. What is so special about this book? And as we look at this passage, there are five characteristics of Holy Scripture that I want us to reflect upon. Five characteristics of the Bible that are a blessing to us. And if we would appreciate these characteristics of the Bible, I believe it would lead us to worship God better. It would lead us to be more committed and serious about coming to church and listening to the Word of God proclaimed. How important it is for us to be devoted to this book, to look for every opportunity that we can receive from this book. These five characteristics of the Bible, five characteristics of the Holy Scripture, are brought out to us in our statement of faith and doctrine, and are brought out in this passage in particular if we look at it carefully. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 in these verses, and I'll just list to you the 5 points as we get into it more in depth in a moment. First of all, we can see an implication of the preservation of the Bible, how the Bible's been preserved by God throughout history. We can see implication about the clarity of Scripture and how it's understandable and clear. We can see reference to the truth of Scripture, how it is true in all that it says, in all that it affirms. We can see reference to the authority of Scripture, how it is the supreme authority over us. And we can see reference to the sufficiency of Scripture, and this is what I was talking to the kids about up front, trying to explain at least, was about how the Bible gives us everything we need. God has given us a full backpack for our journey, so to speak. He has given us everything we need for this journey that we call life. And so it is sufficient for salvation and for living the Christian life. And so as we think about these things, I pray that God would work within our hearts, that we would look at the Scripture with a greater sense of reverence, with a greater sense of respect, and also with a great sense of love and appreciation to God for what this book is for us. First thing for us to consider is the preservation of Scripture. God preserves Scripture throughout history. Paul just alludes to this fact by mentioning, from infancy, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. The ESV, I believe, says the sacred writings. And what's implied here is that Timothy knows what Paul's talking about. There's a collection of books, a collection of writings that are set apart. They're holy. They're unlike other books. And of course, Timothy grew up with a Jewish mother and grandmother who taught him the faith from a young age. And there was never any contention about the Jews, about what these books were. The holy writings, well, that's the books of Moses, the prophets, and all the other writings like the Psalms and so on. The 39 books that we have in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, these 39 books were actually collected in portions of 22 books in the Hebrew manuscripts, by the way, just as a side note. The Hebrew people collected 1 and 2 Samuel together, 1 and 2 Kings together, 1 and 2 Chronicles together, and so on, and gathered all the minor prophets together as one big collection. And so they'd say the 22, and then to be more specific, you can break that down into 39 books. These were the Holy Scriptures, and they had already been compiled and recognized hundreds of years before Jesus came. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, the Old Testament was already written and completed before Christ came. And so when Timothy was growing up in the first century, and the Apostle Paul now writes to Timothy, he says, you know the Holy Scriptures. Everybody knows this, what I'm talking about, the Holy Scriptures. Implied there is that there has been a collection preserved, and it's holy, it's set apart by God. And this is, again, not just what Christians believed, but also non-Christians who were Jews, like Josephus. He testifies to this. In the first century, Josephus is a historian who wrote in the first century, a contemporary with the first century Christians, and even though he himself doesn't write to explain about the whole Bible and talk about Jesus, he says this: how firmly we have given credit to these books, talking about the very books of the Old Testament. No one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or to take anything from them or to make any change in them. That's what Josephus, as a Jewish man in the first century, says. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasion be willing, to die for them. That's just the basic standard Jewish belief, that these books, and he mentions exactly what he's talking about, these books of the Hebrew Scriptures, the same 39 books that we have, we'd be willing to die for these books if needed, because these are the words of God. These are the divine doctrines, the divine teaching. And so, of course, Timothy, growing up, this was never a matter of controversy for the first century believers. It could be a controversy for certain so-called churches out there today, but it was never a controversy that God has been preserving the Scripture. We see this as a theme in the Old Testament. We see this as something promised by Jesus and believed by the apostles, that God preserves his written word. God preserves his written word. You see this as a theme in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, of course, the Bible is just beginning to be compiled. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, and so you'd have more writing to come yet. But what was given in the days of Moses was the book of the law. And God said, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. And so God had a collection of the book of the law put in that tabernacle, and it would be kept in the temple. It would be something preserved throughout all of history, from Moses onward, that this is the book of the law. And whenever any prophet spoke and then wrote another inspired book, that would be preserved as well with that sense of reverence. And people wouldn't dare mess with that. It's not an ordinary book. It's sacred. It's holy. It's put in the temple. Again, in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua, the next leader after Moses, was told to keep this book of the law, to keep it always on his mouth and to meditate on it day and night. And of course, there's practical application to us as well in that, but think then of how the leaders of Israel were charged to keep and preserve these books, the holy writings. It's a theme that you see throughout the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 22, verse 8, the high priest said to the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord, and he gave it. And what that led to was a great reformation in the Old Testament times. People sometimes neglected preaching from the book. People would, in certain generations, neglect teaching the book and knowing the book the way they should know it, but they knew that it existed. And when it was brought out and brought to light again, and when it was brought to be preached again, it was brought out of the temple and would lead to blessing to God's people. And so again, in Nehemiah chapter 8, you read about how people brought out the book of the law of Moses. In Malachi 4, verse 4, the final book of the Old Testament, says, remember the law of Moses and also the prophecies that were given. And so this is a theme of the Old Testament, that God preserves his written word. God has never intended, let us think of it this way, God has never intended for his people from one generation to another to just find a new revelation of God that has nothing to do with the past. God has always intended throughout history to have a growing sense of his revelation to his people and to have that revelation preserved in writing. Throughout all of history, this has been a theme, and this is something that Jesus promised, as I mentioned. Something that Jesus said, "For truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished." Scripture will be preserved to the end, Jesus promised. And he says of his own words, likewise, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus believed, of course, the Old Testament, but he also spoke of his own words with that same authority, and that they would be preserved. And so he promised his disciples to give the Spirit to lead them in all truth. And what we have in the New Testament is, again, on par with Scripture. And it's something that was preserved from the beginning throughout the ages. And so what we have then in the Scriptures, again, is something that the apostles likewise believed was written for us. What God said back then, what God had written in Scripture back then was for us. The apostle could say everything that was written in the past, as he just quoted the Scripture in the Old Testament, everything there was written to teach us so that we might have hope through the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul talks about how the gospel has been revealed now through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all the nations would come to the obedience that comes from faith. This book that's been written down is for all the nations, and so it's been preserved for this purpose. And it was written originally for this purpose, for us. And so what we have here in this book, whatever is Scripture, these books of the Bible, all of it, it is written and preserved for us, and we could thank God for that. And what this brings to our minds and attention then is that God is sovereign over all history. God's sovereignty should be appreciated when we think of how he's preserved Scripture for us and how he's promised to preserve it to the end. Again, in our scripture, or sorry, in our statement of doctrine, in our Bethesda Church statement, in your insert that you can see in your bulletin, it says, "We further believe God preserves his written word throughout history, so that the Bible may be faithfully understood, translated, taught, believed, and practiced by all peoples in every language and among every nation." This book wasn't just given to be some strange relic of history, but it was given to be understood. It was given to be translated and believed and to be followed. And so this isn't just some holy item that's to be put on the shelf, but it's something that's to be understood and received. And that leads us to a second point then. You see, as the apostles were saying, this book has been given for the nations. That implies that it's clear. And we should think about the clarity of Scripture here. Paul says, it's interesting, he notes, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He mentions how Timothy knew the Scriptures and learned from them since infancy. I was thinking, how did that work? A little infant baby, a little adorable baby, as adorable as they are, they don't know very much, do they? They don't have very many words. They don't have a very big vocabulary. But what I imagine for Timothy, as he had a Jewish mother taking care of him, Timothy would have, I'm sure, heard his mother singing songs to him. And surely she would have been singing God songs to him, singing hallelujah, praise the Lord. And from infancy, he would have picked up words. Ever since he can remember, he would have remembered his mother speaking words of the Lord and about God and about creation and how God is so good and we praise the Lord. And other things as well. Maybe he would have heard his mother confessing sin and known that God is a God who takes sin seriously but forgives sin. And he would have learned the basics ever since a young age, as young as he could ever remember. And this should be an encouragement to us as parents, those of us who have children. Do you realize that God has given the Scripture, again, not just as a book that can be stored on a shelf, and not just as a book that can be taken off the shelf and explained in a public setting in a professional manner, but it's given, you know, in such a way that we should appreciate the clarity of it, the simplicity of it. The Bible can seem like a complicated book, but the essence of it is clear. This book is about a God who made everything, who is holy and perfect in every way, who is pure and good. And yet we are sinners and we haven't been perfect and good. And God cannot be blind to our sin. And yet this book tells us that God is a God who forgives. God is a God who is gracious and merciful, and God has made promises to us. Timothy would have understood ever since a young age that God has made promises of blessing to the nations through Abraham's family. God has promised blessing. God has promised blessing in this world. And that would ultimately come through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the clear message of Scripture is that it brings us salvation. God has promised salvation that comes through faith. Faith in a person. Faith ultimately in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. That's the core message of the Bible. The Bible is a Christ-centered book, and so it is an understandable book. You can get lost if you try to get so focused on certain details of the Bible, and you try to figure out all of the historical details and all of the other sacrifices and ceremonies and all the details. It is possible to lose sight of the clarity of Scripture. But we should be reminded that Scripture has been given for this purpose, to bring us salvation, which is through faith in Christ. And so wherever we look at the Bible, wherever we might be confused about something, we can ask the question, what does this reveal about God? What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about myself? What does this tell me about Christ and about God's promises to me? What does this reveal about God's grace? God has preserved Scripture. He's also made it clear enough so that even infants, even children, even young children growing up can be blessed by the Scripture from a young age. And so this is something for us to value. You see, in Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." That's the nature of God's words. You see, some people think that the Bible is such a mystery, and there are church traditions that actually teach as a doctrine that the Bible is so mysterious, that's why you need our Roman church tradition to interpret the Bible for you, because you couldn't understand it on your own. And that's why you need to put your faith in the tradition. Or, again, you can find that in the Mormon church or in Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll pass out those magazines on your doorstep or in your mailbox, and they figure that people need their magazines, and they actually believe that their magazines are so important because that's how you can really understand the Bible. You can't really understand the Bible unless you get them to explain it to you. But that's not the way that the Bible presents itself. You read the Gospel of John, and John says all of this truth about Jesus, and at the end he says, "These things are written so that you would believe in the Son of God, and in believing you would have life in his name." John didn't write his book as some kind of strange mystery that you can't understand until you meet some other guy who will explain it to you. He explained himself in the Gospel of John, "I'm writing these things so that you'll believe it. And as you believe, you'll have life in his name." That's how it is. The good news is that Jesus has come in the flesh. The Word has become flesh. He's dwelt among us. He's lived a sinless life. He's died for our sins. He's been raised again, really, literally been raised to life. He's glorious. He's alive right now, and he's a Savior of all who believe in him. That's not too hard to understand, is it? You don't need a special cult group to explain something else to you. You have life through faith in Christ. And so again, the teaching of God in Scripture gives life. It doesn't need some other group, some other cult to explain it in some special way. Again, Peter could say, "We have this prophetic word made fully confirmed, to which you would pay attention to, do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place." This world is a dark place. There are lots of people trying to get you to follow around other corners and to get off the path of Christ. But the Word of God, and that means the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the words that Peter was talking about, his own message of Christ and the Gospel, this is like a lamp shining, and you don't need to then go find some other way, some other teacher, some other church, some other doctrine. The Word itself is a lamp that brings understanding. And so again, the clarity of Scripture is explained this way by John Frame. John Frame is a theologian who points it out this way. Scripture is always clear enough for us to carry out our present responsibilities before God. It is clear enough for a six-year-old to understand what God expects of a six-year-old. It is also clear enough for a mature theologian to understand what God expects of him. And so the point of saying the scripture is clear is not to say that every Christian has the same level of understanding, but God has made himself clear enough that every Christian is responsible, because every Christian can understand what they need to know to be saved from their sin and to live the life that God wants for them to live. You don't have to be a mature theologian, but if you are a mature theologian, you're responsible to what you know. And so scripture is clear enough that we are responsible then to believe it and to obey it. Again, another characteristic of scripture is that it is true and trustworthy and relevant in everything that it talks about. And there, of course, are churches that deny this truth. They deny the inerrancy of scripture or the infallibility of scripture, but no Christian of the first century would talk like that. The Apostle Paul would say, all scripture is God-breathed, and that means it's God's own word. It comes from God's mouth. Yes, humans wrote it down, of course, but what they wrote down was from God. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And all of that implies that it's true, all of scripture. Yes, that means even the things that you find to be hard to understand, that's still true. Even the things that you don't understand, how does this go with that? Well, you might not understand how they go together, but they're true, and they're useful. They're God-breathed, which means being God's own word, God cannot lie, and so scripture cannot lie. God cannot be in error. There's nothing that God has ever been in error about, like that God says after the fact, oh, I guess I was wrong when I gave those instructions. I guess I didn't think about this situation in the future. No, since it's God's breath, it's God's word, it is the same character as God being true. And again, it's useful then, it's relevant, that means. It's useful for these practical purposes, for teaching, like what I'm trying to do right now. Teaching or rebuking to say, this is wrong. When people think this way, that's wrong thinking. For correcting people, telling people not just what's the wrong way, but then what is the way that they're to turn from their sin. It's useful for training in righteousness. And so both for faith and what we are to believe and how we're to live, practically speaking, the scripture is true and relevant in all that it affirms, because it's God's own word. And God cannot lie and God cannot be in error. And so whatever is from his breath is to be received as the word of God. What we're told then regarding this in Psalm 12, verse 6, I think is a helpful statement of this. David could say, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Think of the purest thing that you can think of in the world, the most pure element. And he says that is an analogy of what God's words are. God's words, which we find in Scripture here, are pure. They're perfect in every way. And if you disagree with anything in the Bible, then that means you're wrong. If you disagree with anything in the Scripture, that means that you have to repent from that. That's your responsibility. There should never be a church that says, as I hear sometimes some churches saying, well, that's what the Bible says, but we don't follow that. Well, then you are living in disobedience and sin, because this is the truth of God. This is God's word, and God's words are pure. And again, this teaches us then something that we try to state in our statement of faith and doctrine. Finally, we believe the Bible is completely true, trustworthy, relevant, and supreme in its authority. We think about the truthfulness of Scripture. Since it is true and relevant in all that it says, it is also supreme in authority. By saying God breathed again, Paul is exalting Scripture in such a way that we would receive it as the authority of God to us. Timothy, you see, could have been concerned by having all these false teachers in his day competing with him. So many people are competing with the gospel, competing with the Bible, trying to carve their own way and make a name for themselves in this world. So many different religions have been formed, and so many versions of Christianity that claim to be Christian are out there. And Timothy could have been overwhelmed even in his day to think of all the competition that's out there. But Paul is saying, take heart, Timothy. Continue in what you've learned and know that this is God's breath, this is God's word, and so that means it's an authority. It is the ultimate authority. Now, this is, again, a statement that we should think of as we think of the 500th year after the Reformation of Martin Luther posting his thesis on the wall. One of the great principles of the Reformation was sola scriptura, and that means that scripture alone is our infallible word. Scripture alone is our infallible authority. Not church tradition on par with scripture, nothing else on par with scripture, scripture alone, sola scriptura. That's vital for us to understand how we're to live, because you see, the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 15 rebuked Pharisees and religious leaders who were designated as the official teachers of the people. He says, "You are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's Matthew chapter 15, if you want to take notes. And so what we see in Jesus' own words is that he distinguished between the authority of leaders, and religious leaders even. He distinguished that as being lower than what is God's own word, and he would quote the scripture with ultimate authority. That's Jesus' example to us, that scripture has a higher authority than anything else, any human court, any human council. Again, you see the Old Testament talks like this. It says, "Do not add to this word and do not take away from it. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right." And so when we think of the scripture, then we are to receive it as the authority of God, and this reminds us of how God has given us a present authority. The ultimate authority of the church in all matters of faith and practice is not what do I think, what is popular opinion in Bethesda Church, what is the popular opinion here or there or elsewhere, but ultimately what does God say in the scripture? That has to be our final authority. And again, there are Roman Catholic people who would say, "Oh, that's just a Protestant way of thinking. That's just your Protestant tradition. We have our own tradition that says that our tradition's on par with scripture, or that it's an equal voice." Well, actually, if you go back in church history, I'll just point this out briefly. Again, this is a little side issue. Cyril of Jerusalem was a theologian living in the 300s, long before the Reformation. Long before the Reformation, this is what the early church theologians would say. They would say things like this: "For concerning the divine and sacred mysteries of the faith, we ought not to deliver even the most casual remark without the Holy Scriptures, nor be drawn aside by mere probabilities and the artifices of argument. Do not then believe me because I tell thee these things, unless thou receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of which is set forth. For this salvation, which is our faith, is not by ingenious reasonings, but by proof from the Holy Scriptures." That's how the early church saw the Bible. And so it's not just a recent Protestant idea. This is what the Bible itself implies, and this is what Christians have believed throughout all of history. And it was actually a corruption to try to put church tradition on par with Scripture. That's where an innovation took place, when they started to say infallibility comes from the Pope, and infallibility is in whatever tradition says. Well, that you don't find that in the Bible. You don't find the Pope in the Bible, and you don't find an infallible oral tradition in the Bible. You find an infallible scripture in the Bible. And so all of this to say, this is what we're affirming by saying it is the supreme authority. That means over everything else, over every tradition, over every human opinion, over every individual and every group of people. What we have in the scripture then is God-breathed. And so that means ultimately then, again, it's sufficient for us. All this matters to us because God wants us to know that he has been gracious fully to us. He has been generous to us. He has given us everything we need through the knowledge of him, which is found here in the scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Two statements there that I've put in bold for you to notice. Again, it's a full backpack, that you'd be thoroughly equipped. Paul is saying this to Timothy as a pastor of a church, one who is called to preach and teach and do the work of an evangelist, one who's called to organize the church and to lead God's people in discipleship, in prayer and ministry. And so every good work like that you think of, that a pastor has to do, every good work that a church is called to do, is to be found here in the scripture. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work if we have the scriptures. We have this scripture for this purpose. And so the point is that the scripture is sufficient. Of course, it's sufficient for salvation. Everything you need to know to be saved from your sins is found in Christ, who died for you and rose again, and that's what you find in the Scriptures. But there are groups of people, again, who will say, yeah, okay, you can be saved and you can technically get to heaven from just what you find in the Bible, but you really need to follow us. You need to follow our group if you want to be mature. You have to follow our doctrines and covenants in the extra books that the Mormon Church have, the Mormons will tell you. You have to follow our other teachings of the elders or our other teachings of these apostles and prophets that we have appointed. And then you can be mature and get to a higher level of maturity. And again, the Scripture doesn't talk like that, as if there are different groups to be trusted in like that. The Scripture is God-breathed, and the Scripture is able not only to save you, yes, to make you wise for salvation through faith, but also that you'd be thoroughly equipped, that you would be given everything you need for every good work to live the Christian life. And so what this means practically is that you don't have to look for some other sacrament, some other ordinance, some other spiritual discipline that's not found in the Bible. You don't have to look for some other technique that's not found in the Bible to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything you need is found in the Scripture for you to live a mature Christian life. And so again, this is something we try to affirm in our statement of faith and doctrine, that the Scripture is given so that we would live a life of joyful faith and obedience to God. And as Peter puts it, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through a knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Peter is there introducing the blessings of the gospel, wanting us to remember and cherish the blessings that we have. And why is this all important then? It's not just so that we'd look to the Scripture, and it's not just that we would be Reformed, reformational type people. It's not just so that we would fit into this tradition or that tradition, but ultimately why this matters is that we would give all our attention to God and to Christ himself as an all-sufficient Savior. Why does it matter to know that the Bible is sufficient for salvation and life? It's because the Bible is God's own word. It's the word of Christ. It is Christ himself who speaks to us in this word. And so what God wants us to have full assurance of is that he has given us everything we need, that we would delight in him, that we would bow before him as the sovereign one who preserves his word, that we would appreciate him as a God of understanding who speaks clearly to us, that we would love him as a God who is true and faithful, who only speaks what is true in his word, that we would surrender our lives to him as Lord over all, as he speaks with authority in his God-breathed word, and that we would trust our whole selves to him and find an assurance in him, knowing he's gracious and powerful, that he's given us all we need for life and godliness. And so I pray that you would turn your hearts to God's own attention right now, even as we think of these things of the Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you that you have not left us without your presence, Lord, that you have come to us to abide in us and given us this Scripture, which is holy, the Holy Scriptures, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've preserved it to this day, that we would be blessed. And, Lord, help us to put all our hope and all our trust and all our devotion into you. For in your name we pray. Amen.